Scripture reading from Romans 9, verses 19 through 24. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doeth he still find fault? For who withstandeth his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that replieth against God? Shall the thing form say to him that formed it, why doest thou make me thus? Or hath not the potter the right over the clay from the same lump to make one part of the vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted to the destruction, and that he might make known the riches of the glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he afar prepared unto glory, even us, in whom he also called, not for the Jews only, but also unto the Gentiles.
This passage that was read in your hearing from Romans chapter 9 introduces a question, and it becomes quite an important question. Doesn't God have the right, or doesn't the potter have the right, from the same clump of clay, to make one part a vessel of honor and another unto a vessel of dishonor? Of course, the context and the point being made in this passage is God has the right. He is the potter. And there are certain things that God is able to do, and man cannot overrule them. He has rights. At a time in an election year when sometimes our attention is called to the rights that people have, either to do this or do that or not do these things, the question is raised, well, what about God in this scenario? Doesn't God have any say? Does he not have any rights? Does he not have the privilege to exercise his will? Now, as we turn in our Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk, we find that the prophet has a problem. And the problem that he has is with the rebellion of the people of God. And he asks a question, or essentially so, in verse 2 of chapter 1, O Jehovah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Do you see his question? Verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness? For destruction and violence are before me, and there is strife and contention riseth up. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted. And you see, Habakkuk's got a problem. Lord, as I look at all of the things that are wrong among thy people, how long are you going to let this go? How long can you pretend that it doesn't exist? How long can you look the other way? How long can these things go on? Well, God answers him. Verse 5. Behold ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously. For I am working a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation that march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen press proudly on. Yea, their horsemen come from far. They fly as an eagle that hasteth to devour. They come all of them for violence. The set of their faces is forward, and they gather captives as the sand. Yea, he scoffeth at kings, and princes are a derision unto him. He derideth every stronghold, for he heapeth up dust and taketh it. Then shall he sweep by as a wind, and shall pass over and be guilty, even he whose might is his God. Now, Habakkuk, you're worried about what I'm going to do about it. Yes, I see the things that my people are doing. And you think that justice
is not going to be reckoned upon this people. Well, Habakkuk, I've got news for you. I want you to look and see something that if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. Anybody ever tell you that? Here's a question, and here's the answer. But you're not going to believe this. You see, Habakkuk, the Chaldeans, the proud, the wicked, evil, contentious, destructive Chaldeans, I'm going to bring them upon my people, and they're going to destroy my people. Now Habakkuk's got another problem. Look, if you will, at verse 12. Art not thou from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Jehovah. Thou hast ordained him for judgment. O thou, and thou, O rock, hast established him for correction. Thou that art the purer eyes than to behold evil, and that canst not look on perverseness, wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy peace when the wicked swalloweth up the man that is more righteous than he? I don't get it, Habakkuk says. Granted, the people of Israel, they're wicked. They're doing terrible things. It seems that justice goes and there's nothing that's ever done that is right. What's the problem? God says, that's okay. I'm going to take care of Israel. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now Habakkuk's problem is, how is it that you can use a people that is as wicked as the Chaldeans to destroy your people? Yes, your people are wicked. But my, he says, they are by far more wicked than the people of Israel. How can you use them? Well, let's read on. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will look forth to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer concerning my complaint. And Jehovah answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time, and it hasteth toward the end, and shall not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Yea, moreover, wine is treacherous, a haughty man that keepeth not at home, who enlargeth his desire as Sheol, and he is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all peoples. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? Than that ladeth himself with pledges? They shall not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee. And thou shalt be for booty unto them. Because thou hast plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder thee because of men's blood and for violence done to the land of the city and to all that dwell therein. But now look at verse 9. Woe to him that getteth an evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the hand of evil. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, to thee that addest thy venom, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You see what he's saying? Look again at verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise. Shall this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. Now what does he say to Habakkuk? He said, but Jehovah is in his holy temple. The Lord, he's in the temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You think I don't know what I'm doing? Those wicked, evil Chaldeans that I'm going to use to destroy my people, well, I'm going to take care of them as well. My judgment will be upon them. And you just sit back and wait. It may take a while for all that to come to pass, he said, but you just sit back and wait. Because my judgment is right. Now, what do you need to remember, Habakkuk? Back over in verse 4 of chapter 2, he said, the righteous shall live by his faith. Of all the things that take place, you just remember that God has some rights too. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, the text says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Who said that? God did. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12, it is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Who's in control? Well, God is. God has some rights. And I want us to see when God exercised those rights upon wicked people. Turn back, if you will, in the early days to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 1. Well, let's begin at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, and Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. What was God's judgment? I will destroy them. Now, wait a minute. We've got one God. We've got all these multitudes of men on the earth. No doubt among those men there were some that were probably intelligent. There were probably some among that number of men who were very smart. And probably among that number of men, some that thought they were a whole lot smarter than they were. God said, I'm going to destroy them. In chapter 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now God told Noah, I want you to build an ark. The New Testament tells us that by faith, Noah prepared an ark. Noah did just exactly what God said. And you know what happened between chapter 6 and chapter 9? A flood came, didn't it? Of such proportions that had never existed, it covered the face of the earth. And what happened to all of the wickedness that was upon the face of the earth? Well, it was destroyed. And the New Testament tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that the same waters that destroyed the rest of the world saved Noah. Now then, who's in control? Who has the right to rule? Who ruled over all the world? Well, God did. Time passed. And as we come to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, it tells us beginning at verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And they said one to another, come, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, come, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower. Look at that. Jehovah came down. He didn't go up to see their big tower. Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And Jehovah said, behold, they're one people, and they have all one language. And that is what they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them, which they purpose to do. Come, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So Jehovah scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Who scattered them? God did. Why did he scatter them? Because they thought they could build a tower and reach all the way to heaven. Look how great they'd be. They'd make a name for themselves. God came down and looked at their city, looked at their tower. And he said, well, we'll just confuse their language. And so they were scattered upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Who did that? Well, God did. God did that. He scattered them all over the face of the earth. How did he do it? He confused their language. Now they don't understand each other. They can't continue to build the tower. And they left off building the city. Cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Time passes. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. You'll notice beginning at verse 16 it said, and the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And Jehovah said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation and a mighty nation? And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice to the end that Jehovah may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And Jehovah said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before Jehovah. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And you'll notice that he begins to ask the question, even in verse 27, suppose there's just 45, verses 27 and 8, will you destroy it for the lack of only five more? And suppose when you get down to verse 30 and 31, suppose there are only 30, would you still go ahead and destroy it for the lack of only 10? And then when he comes down to verse 31, well, what about even 20? What about 10? If you can find 10 righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said, if I can find 10, I'll spare it. Now what happened? Couldn't find even 10. Not even 10 souls. Well, then what happened? Well, we notice in chapter 19 that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And we've studied this recently. How that Lot was instructed along with his family to escape for thy life, verse 17. He said, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now what happened? What happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Verse 29, it says, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And the wickedness of the city was great. God looked down upon the wickedness of the city and said, I'm going to destroy that. Now do you suppose there were some intelligent folks in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? Maybe even some well-educated folks there. Maybe even some that thought they were a whole lot smarter than what they were. But what did God do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He destroyed them. Because there weren't even 10, not even 10, that were righteous in that city. As we turn further in our Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, it is there that we read that Isaiah said that God would stir up the Medes against them. That is, the people of God. He would stir up the Medes against them. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now think about it. The people of God are not doing the things that they ought to do. The Assyrians have conquered them and taken them captive. And then we find that the Babylonians have come upon the southern kingdom and taken them captive. Looks pretty bleak, doesn't it? But you know, Isaiah says, God's going to stir up the Medes. And what's going to happen to the Babylonians? What will happen to the Babylonians? God's going to take care of them too, isn't he? He'll destroy them. And they'll be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, how bad was it in Sodom and Gomorrah? We just read it. God destroyed those wicked cities. Now, who did that? Well, God did that. You read the text of Isaiah chapter 13, and you see that the destruction of these wicked people would be so complete and fearful that the city would never again be inhabited. Have you talked with folks who have visited this place? I have. Modern day. And I find it interesting because the prophecy is that even the nomads of the desert and the shepherds would not feed their sheep in this place. Now, you think through the passing of time from Isaiah's time to your lifetime, that the passing of time might make a difference, that some of those nomads might decide, well, it's some mighty pretty pasture over there. We'll go over there and graze our sheep. No, sir. Even to this very day, the nomads and the shepherds do not inhabit the land that was spoken of in this passage. Now, why do you suppose that's so? Who said that? God did. Who has the right to enforce that? God does. He has some rights, don't he? Well, let's look just a little bit further. In the book of Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter. We notice that the Old Testament prophet shows that as God had punished Israel, He will also give them that are wicked to the sword among all the nations. Question. Jeremiah is making a valid point here. You think God won't do what He said He will do? You think He's not serious about what He has to say? Well, let's turn in our Bibles. Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's read beginning at verse 12. It says in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith Jehovah, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it desolate forever." Now remember that it was Babylon who had taken the southern kingdom of Judah captive because God said, "You're not to worship idols." And God raised up the Chaldean kings and the Chaldeans took the southern kingdom captive. But what about the Chaldeans? What did God say about them? Well, He said to them that when the 70 years is complete, I'm going to punish that nation just like I did the people of God. I'll take care of that. And in verse 31 of this chapter, it says, "The noise shall come even to the end of the earth, for Jehovah hath a controversy with the nations. And He will enter into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, He will give them to the sword, saith Jehovah." Got a controversy. How many of you who are parents ever sat down with your child and say, "We got a problem. We got a problem." Now God said, "I've got a controversy with the nations." Now I'll just tell you, when my dad indicated to me that we had a problem, I knew that was serious. When the God of all heaven and earth says, "I have a controversy with the nations," we need to sit up and listen. We need to take heed because something's wrong. God said, "This is going to be settled and you're not going to win." Verse 26, "And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth. And all the king of Shishak shall drink after them." Who is it that God has authority over? We said, all of them. I can exercise my rights over all of them. It doesn't make any difference who they are. When you begin to read of the infant church and the persecution that mounted against it during the days of the writing of the book of Revelation, it would seem that the infant church is going to simply be stamped out, persecuted. But not so. No, sir. Not so. Turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Chapter 18. Chapter 18. Reading beginning at verse 1. Your Bible clearly says, "And I saw these things. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority. And the earth was lighted with his glory. And he crieth with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And it's become a habitation of demons, and behold, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen. And the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness." Read on in this text. What do we learn? God going to take care of that, isn't He? Now, I want to suggest something to you, that God has some rights. He has the right to rule. He has the right to chasten. He has the right even to judge nations. But in the exercising of those rights, He has the right to exercise patience. Now, when God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, you'll note that when Abraham came into the land, he found, "Why, there are already people living here. How can I know, God, that you're going to give me this land?" And you remember what God told him? He said, "I'm going to give it to you, but you'll be long dead at the time. But in the fourth generation that comes after you, they will come into this land and they will inhabit it. We notice that as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians in the third chapter, he said that it was 430 years from the time that God made the promise unto Abraham, unto the children of Israel, came out of Egypt and received the law at Mount Sinai. How long did God wait, friend? Well, he waited at least 430 years, didn't he? Why did he do that? The Bible tells us. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, he said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. They're not as bad as they're going to get. And I'm going to give them time. Time to either repent or go, as we said in Kentucky, whole hog. They'll do it. They'll go the whole gamut. They'll go as far as they're going to go. And when they get that far, then I'm going to do something about it. And he did. He destroyed them. When we consider the great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God said he would spare them. He would have patience with them. He would endure if he could find even 10 righteous people. But couldn't find 10. Now God sent chastisements and judgments upon the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, but they wouldn't listen. When you turn over again to the days of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, reading at verse 8, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, he said, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim, and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in pride and in stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. Therefore Jehovah will set upon high against him the adversities of reason, and will stir up his enemies. And the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Did you get that? God said, I'm going to destroy you. But your attitude is that when the bricks are fallen, we'll build with hewn stones. Now don't miss that point. When the bricks are fallen and there's not any mortar to hold them together again, we'll go to the quarries and we'll cut out big, huge rocks and we'll build again. And when the sycamore trees are all cut down and we don't have any building materials, we'll build it out of better. We'll build it out of cedars. And God said, dream on. You just dream on. I'll stir up your adversaries against you. And you'll think you'll stand, but you won't. But in his patience, he said, his hand is stretched out still. Now you see the judgment of God threatened, but at the same time, he's willing to extend peace if the people will repent. Turn, if you will, to the book of Amos in chapter 4. Reading at verse 6, he said, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in your places, yet ye have not returned unto me. Why was it that Israel was having such a hard time? Well, it was because they were rebelling against God. And God sent pestilence upon them to cause them to realize, you can't live and survive independent of me. But they wouldn't listen. Verse 7, and I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. And so 2 or 3 cities wandered into one city to drink water and were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, the multitude of your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees hath the palmer worm devoured, yet you have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. Times getting bad, aren't they? He said, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have carried away your horses and have made the stench of your camp come up even under your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, saith Jehovah. I have overthrown cities among you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you've not returned unto me, saith Jehovah. And just in this short reading, you see multiple efforts on God's part to get them to return. And they won't. And so he said, verse 12, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God." Now, back when I was a little boy, my daddy had come into my brother and I's room in the wee hours of the morning, about 5 o'clock it seemed. And he said, "Breakfast's on the table." That's all he'd say. Now, if you didn't get up and go to the table right then, he'd come back a second time. He'd say, "Boys, I said breakfast on the table. If I come back again, it will be with the belt." My daddy liked his coffee and he liked his breakfast hot. Now God said to these people, "Breakfast on the table. It's time to move. I've sent pestilence against you. I've sent mildew against you. I've caused you to do without food. I've caused you to do without water. I've brought wars upon you. Young men have been killed. Even the stench of your own camp is in your nostrils. I've given you opportunity after opportunity and you still won't repent. Now I'm coming with the belt. Prepare to meet thy God." He was going to destroy them. Now, we think God doesn't have the right to do that. Oh, read verse 13. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and that declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, Jehovah the God of hosts is his name." You know, sometimes we just have to bow down and submit that there's somebody bigger and greater and powerful, more powerful than we are. And God said to Israel, "Your stubbornness will not prevail. I will. Now you get ready, because I'm coming." Now friend, that is not an idle boast. He meant what he said. And the people of Israel were destroyed. When you read further in your Bible, you can see that God uses nature. He can use nations. He can even use individuals. No, he doesn't overthrow the individual's will, but he can utilize that individual's will to accomplish his purpose, even contrary to the intent of the individual. For example, when you turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel, it would seem that King Nebuchadnezzar was a great and a mighty king, and that he could do whatever he wanted to do. Indeed, God had used him to punish his people. But we find that King Nebuchadnezzar got a little high and mighty. He began to think more powerful of himself than in fact what he was. And so God delivered a message to him. He said, "You're going to become like a madman." He said, "You're going to eat grass in the field like an oxen." Can you picture that? A great, mighty, powerful king among all the nations grazing out in the field like he's a cow. Can you imagine that? It says, "Seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." In the same hour, the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. He became a madman. Why? Till he might learn that it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. In verse 17, the text says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, that the living may know, that God Most High, or that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men." Well, can he do that? Well, he did. He has. More than once he has. Why does he do that? Well, because he has the right to do that. He can do that. Why? Well, because he's God, you see. Jeremiah tells us that he has the right to raise up nations and then to destroy them. Because, as was read in your hearing a few moments ago from Romans chapter 9, it is God who is the potter, and we are but the clay. He can do that because he has the right to do that. In the New Testament was just read, does not God have the right as the potter to make from a lump of clay one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? He has that right. Many years ago, I worked in a place where just right across a little walkway from me was a man that I became friends with. He was a potter. And I was fascinated because of the text, Romans chapter 9. I often went over and watched him work on the potter's wheel. He had a stool. He could set that thing up, set on his stool, and he had bricks made into a wheel that was made out of plywood and had those bricks to add weight to the wheel. And as he would sit on his stool, he'd take his foot and just kick, just like that. Kick that piece of plywood that was round, that was weighted with those bricks. You see what he had made? He had made a flywheel. Had a stem on that thing or an axle that came up, and right here in front of him was a little wheel about like that. And he would take a lump of clay and he would throw that lump on there, just like that. He had a little sponge and some water over here, and he began to wet that little lump of clay. And I'd watch him begin to work with his hands. Sometimes he'd make a beautiful piece. He would take a real fine wire, and when he was done, he'd rake it across that little wheel and cut the clay from the wheel. He'd take that and set that aside over here and let that dry. He was pleased. But you know, I've watched the same potter take a lump of clay and throw it on that wheel and do just exactly the same thing. Reach over here and take his sponge and begin to wet it and work that piece of clay. And he wasn't happy with it. And he'd take that little wire and he'd wring that thing off of that wheel and he'd begin to pound it back into a lump just like that. Then he'd take it and he'd throw it on that wheel. He'd reach over here and get his sponge and begin to wet that thing and start all over. Now, who had the right to do that? Well, he did. Why? Well, because he's the potter. He has the right. Now, that's the text of Jeremiah chapter 18. And you'll notice in that text, he's not talking about a potter particularly. He's talking about God has that right. He is the potter. And we are the clay. And he has the right because of who he is. Well, who is he? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. When did he do that? In the beginning. Why? Well, he's the potter. He has the right to do that. And we see the authority of God in the fact that he made the heavens and the earth appeal to in the book of Acts to show the greatness of his authority. In the 17th chapter, we learned that the Apostle Paul, when he came into the great city of Athens, looked upon all of the idols that they worshipped in that city, and he pointed out vividly to them that God's not in one of those temples, because God dwells not in temples made with hands. Not there. But he made the heaven, and he made the earth. And as the Apostle Paul writes in the Colossian letter in the first chapter, he speaks of the authority of Christ and his role in the creation, and he said all things are created by him and unto him. He did that. He has authority. In Revelation chapter 4, an impressive text, we find that all the creation bows before him. Turn in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 4, and read beginning at verse 9. That's 1 Peter. Revelation chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 9. It says, and when the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever. It says at verse 10, the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. Now you let that sink to the bottom. What authority does God have? He has the authority to receive honor. And it annoys me when I see some who cannot give God, who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, the honor that's due unto Him. How dare we call into question the rights of God and begin to elevate our own rights, as we call them, above the will of Him who created us. Now, friend, we've got to see that. Now, if we understand the authority that God has, then very quickly I want you to notice some things. God has the right to make divine laws and to tell men what to do. He has that right. In the beginning, when He created man in the beginning, we find that He gave unto man a law, and He said, in the day that thou eatest of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Did God have the right to say that to him? Indeed He did. He made him. He had the right to give him law. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who said that? Well, Jesus did. And who has the right to enforce that? Well, He does. You see, He does. If you're not willing to subject yourself and your will to His, He has the right to deny you a place in His kingdom. He has that right. Why? Well, Isaiah tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's just the fact. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. You say, I don't understand that. Fine, you don't understand it. But bless your sweet heart, that's the way it is. Now again, let me refer to the parent-child relationship. Your parent ever make a decision that you didn't understand? Your parent ever make a decision that cost you some pain or agony that you didn't agree with? But you are the child, and they are the parent. And how many of us who are parents have told our children, I want you to do this, and the question was asked, why? And we said, because I said so. Indeed. We think we have some authority to tell a child what to do. But yet God, who created the heaven and the earth, doesn't have the right to give commandments? Something wrong with that. God has the right to condemn every religious teaching of men. He has the right to do that. John said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Period. You mark that down. You go beyond what God said, it affects your relationship with God. The Apostle Paul said, whoever teaches another doctrine, a different doctrine, other than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Who said that? Paul did. By inspiration of God, he declared that, indicating that there's only one teaching that came from God, and there is not another. And we find in Romans the 16th chapter, if somebody brings you something else, he said, you mark them that cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the teaching which you received. God has the right to condemn religious teaching that's not consistent with what He taught. Man doesn't have the authority to legislate that upon others. God has the right to specify the worship that He will accept. And you multiply the examples. Genesis 4, Cain didn't do what God said. He was cursed. Abel did what God said, and he was blessed. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 didn't do what God said. He sent fire from heaven and consumed them. By what right did He do that? He told them that He wanted them to offer a burnt incense and to receive the fire from the coals of the altar. They didn't get it from there. I don't know where they got it. You don't either. But we know where they didn't get it. But what does that tell us? God had the right to tell them, you get it from here. Now you might want to argue with that and say, I don't understand, God. Why you want them to get their fire from the coals of the altar? What difference does it make if they strike a kitchen match or flick a bit? A fire is a fire. Made a difference to God. He had the right to tell them. And when they didn't do it, He had the right to burn them up. He did that. Now in the New Testament we learn that God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now you look at that carefully and you'll not find a command to worship. But you'll find the command about how God wants to be worshiped. God has the right. If you're going to worship me, this will be what you do. Because I won't accept anything. You remember in the days of Malachi, the people were offering the lame, the sick, the blind, the refuse. God said, you offer that to your rulers. See if they'll accept it. God won't accept our junk. He wants our best, and He has the right to demand it. God has the right to remit or to retain sin. What gave Him that right? He gave His blood. He died for us. That's why He has the right to remit your sin, or He can remember it. He can blot it out of His book of remembrance, or He can leave it written in. He can record your name there in the Lamb's book of life. But bless your heart, He has the right to mark it out. It's an awesome scene, isn't it? When you read in Revelation chapter 20 that all the nations are gathered before Him and the books are opened. Books are open. Now, I don't understand all I know about that, but I'll tell you this. Your name is either in it or it's not. And if it's not there, you'll not go into the place where God dwells. Now who has the right? God does. You see, because there won't be any sin in heaven. He won't tolerate it. He won't have it. Now either your name's recorded there or it's not. He has the right to bless the obedient, but He also has the right to punish the disobedient. And Brother David, we remember Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. That there will be some in the kingdom. Some in the kingdom who will be gathered out. And they'll be piled and they'll be burned. Now that's just the way that that is. Now, do we know that that's so? Why, sure we do. Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. Friend, when your teacher tells you this is going to be on the test, you know that's going to be on the test. You know the answer to one of the questions. You've been sufficiently warned. And when the test is passed out and you look at the question and you don't know the answer to it, what excuse do you have to offer? Teacher told you it'd be on the test. We know what the test questions are going to be right here in John chapter 12. The Word of God's going to be what's going to be on the test. That's what your life will be examined by. And we notice that we'll be judged according to the things we've done, whether they be good or bad. But we notice that those who do not obey the gospel, they'll be separated from God and from the glory that comes with Him when He comes in His might. Now that's just the way it is. God has the right to do that, doesn't He? Now, when we look at a lot of things around us and we say, well, that's disturbing to me. I don't like that. I don't know how long things are going to continue like they're going. I don't either. You don't. I don't. We don't, any of us, know that. But one thing that I do know is God has some rights. And God is in the position to rule. And Habakkuk's concern about the people of Israel was a legitimate concern. They were not doing right. And when God said, Habakkuk, don't you worry about that. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and I'll destroy my people. And Habakkuk said, I don't understand. How can you use such a wicked people to destroy those who are more righteous than they? God said, don't you worry about that. I've got that all under control and all worked out. Because you see, I'm going to destroy the Chaldeans too. Now what do you do? Well, this passage simply says, the Lord is in His holy temple. Nobody going to dethrone Him. Not anybody going to pull Him out of His position of power. And there's not a single sovereign right that He exercises that a soul can take from Him. Not one. He is in His holy temple. Now what do you do? The text says, let all the earth keep silence before Him. not going to argue with him. That's just the way it is. Now, do we find any comfort at all in that? He has some rights. We live in a place where everybody's concerned about rights. The rights of males, the rights of females, civil rights, parental rights, children's rights, school teachers' rights, administrative rights, rights of government. Everybody worried about rights. But it seems to me that in all of the equation, it has been forgotten that God has rights too. Let us never forget it. And maybe I'm talking to somebody who needs to obey the gospel. You understand that God has the right to condemn you because of sin. He can do that. You'll not be in His presence. You'll be forever separated from Him in a place that is not prepared for you, but a place that's prepared for the devil, the Bible tells us, and his angels. But you'll go there because it is a place of separation from all that is right and honorable and holy. It'll not be heaven. It'll be hell. Now, God has the right to do that, but maybe you don't want that. God had the right and exercised that right to send His Son, His only begotten Son, to die for you. And we mentioned that in His judgments, He exercises patience. He exercises long-suffering, and He has extended His love. And I don't know of any greater manifestation of that. In fact, one doesn't exist than the fact that His Son came from heaven, lived and died, and was raised from the dead so that you might have hope. Would you then believe that so? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. For in that relationship, we can be forgiven. God has the right to do that. You don't have to be condemned. He has the right to express mercy to you, to extend to you His grace. He can do that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not lived as you know you must. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? Through the blood of His Son, He will do that for you, if you will meet His conditions. He has the right to legislate conditions. If we can help you to obey the Lord, come to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
To Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all.
And I see the hands of those who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper.